Well, good afternoon, everybody. It is great to see this place full. Raise of hands, anybody else using a different notch on their belt today after the past couple days? I'm just proud I could make my suit fit. I haven't worn this one in a while. It was a little tight today. It's great seeing a lot of faces we haven't seen in a while. I was talking to Chris Swanson beforehand, and we haven't seen each other in a long time. She goes, "You still get nervous before you go up and speak?" And I'm like, "No. But now I do." So thank you. I appreciate that. So I figured I'd call you out a little bit as well. I'm standing over here in the last song going, man, maybe I should be a little bit nervous. So it's good to see all of you guys. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great time with family. And now I just want to nap for a long period of time. So that will be tomorrow. Watch some football. And I don't care what happens to Ohio State, Michigan. I'm an IU fan. We've been bad for years. We're used to it. So, you know, if you watch anything in the world today, I think one of the most likely many problems, to say there's only one problem in our world today that we hope one day God will correct, there is more than many, but I would say one of the big problems we've seen in the past couple weeks, at least that I've identified, is there seems to be a lack of justice in the world, isn't there? The fact of justice today seems to plague so many people on no matter what spectrum you believe in, religious or non. Doesn't matter political party. This is irredeemable of all that. The fact, though, that justice seems to elude us at every turn, doesn't it? And the world doesn't have a grasp of it and doesn't quite have the feeling of what true justice means. And those who feel it doesn't feel the need to act out or feel the need to turn inward or just feel the need to turn away. And when justice does not exist, we know the world just is not the same place. And the people inside of it aren't as well. And it plagues a world. And the further and further that goes along, the further and further our world creeps into a world that does not know God. You know, when you read the story of the Old Testament, it is a story, I believe, of an individual man becoming God's nation, which then eventually becomes God's kingdom of God that we look forward to in the future. It's a story. It's a progression of God beginning to work with a man who became a family, who became a people, who will one day become all of us. And if you start from beginning to end, it's the story of that transition. And all the time, it is done via an interplay of God's mercy and God's grace, bringing the people together and culminating in a time when there will be righteous justice. Because you cannot get to righteous justice, true justice in the world, unless you first have God creating a relationship with people, and that takes God's mercy, and that takes God's grace. And those are the first things that bring it about. And you can't have justice without them. Because, let's all be quite frank, in true justice, we shouldn't be here. Because we're saying that, you know, if we understand how many of us in this room are perfect and have lived our lives in a way that does not redeem, need the redemption of Jesus Christ, none of us can raise our hand. And so for true justice to play out, we luckily first must understand the concept of grace and the concept of mercy. And in doing so, we can see how as a nation and as a people, we can one day come to a point of true justice that has so far and for so long has eluded this world. So we're going to read that story today. We're going to follow that transition from man to people to nation. And see how that interplays. See how God uses these two concepts of grace and mercy and justice and how it's going to play out over time. And we'll kind of see where we get to that near the end. So let's start, as most things are wont to do, with a little bit of some definitions. You know, you can define these many wells. You know, I like to think of grace as the gift we don't deserve, where mercy is not getting the punishment we deserve. Those are your nice little kind of, you know, pull out of your pocket kind of definitions. You know, but grace is more than that. It's more than just the gift we don't deserve, although it is that. It's also favor and someone taking a liking to you. We can find ourselves in good graces where we now have favor in the eyes of others. And we as God's people hope that we find favor in God. And mercy not just is not getting the punishment we deserve, but it's also goodness and kindness, but it's unmerited forgiveness. That which we don't deserve. And the two play well together. And justice overall then is the idea of fair and reasonable applying the law correctly to all people without partiality, bringing things back into alignment and making things right. That's the part of the definition I like the most. Justice is really bringing things back into alignment, isn't it? Something goes wrong. Something goes off the rails. Justice is stopping it and bringing it back. Whether it's in a small sense, you steal something, justice brings that back, punishes the person who performed it, but brings back to whole that which had been made unwhole. Justice brings our lives back into alignment. God does this sometimes. There's kind of two levels, I think, of the concept of justice. There's the correction in the form that involves a lot of times mercy that God uses, where he wants to teach people a lesson, and he wants them to bring them back, but in a way that makes them understand, but does not cataclysmic. You know, if you're a parent, we've all been, you know, there is the, I'm going to use the classic iPhone because I have kids who are 14, 11, and that's an easy ploy to use as a punishment. You know, the first form of justice, there is the, you know, it's, you did something wrong, I'm going to take away your iPhone for a week. Or take away whatever, you know, fill in the blank of whatever your thing is. Then there's the cataclysmic version of justice where it is never ending. Where it is severe, it's drastic punishment to bring second alignment. That's where you take the iPhone and throw it in the pond. One gets it back after a week. One is a little bit more permanent. There is no buckets of rice that will solve throwing an iPhone into a pond. God, we see the play out of this in the story. You know, there are times when God correctly brings his people back and there is, you know, a punishment to show you're wrong, but allows you to continue on and come back into alignment. And then there are times, rightfully so, where punishment is a lot more drastic. And we'll see examples of both as we go about today. So I don't think we can truly understand justice as we get to that, as we'll see near the end, without first understanding, though, the concept of grace and mercy. So let's examine this process, this interweaving of grace and mercy. And as I said at the beginning, in this interplay of God's people, starting with the man, moving through to a family, and going on to a people, as we look forward to a day in the future where it will be all of us. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Let's start in the back. We're going to be 100% in the Old Testament today. Genesis 6. All stories we know very well. I don't have any new truths today. You'll have to come back to the next time I speak for any new truth. These are all things we understand very well, but trying to look at it from a thematic standpoint. Genesis chapter 6. We have the story of Noah. Verse 5, it says, "And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continuously." These are not people who were just doing some things every once in a while. These are people whose heart was only evil continuously. And we know God looks down, verse 6, "And he was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." He was sad that he had even made these people. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." This is that drastic punishment. But Noah, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This one individual, this one man had been found enough grace in him that God saw he was not as bad as the others. And it changed God's mind. And so what justice he was about to do and complete was pared back a little bit, at least for this family. And he tells them to build an ark. And over 100 years, the rest of the people had a chance to recognize this. It's not that the ark was done over a weekend and then the rains came. This took a long period of time. And the opportunity was there for the rest of the people in the world to have that chance. But as we know, they did not go take it as well. And because we saw in verse 5, these people were evil continuously. It was in their heart. It was who they were. But God found grace in one man and preserved a lineage. And his family, as with the animals with them, were carried on. And so God starts this relationship here. He builds a relationship with one man and his family, and he grants them mercy in protecting them because of the grace and favor that he found in this one man. And his family is preserved, and the story can go on. Isn't it? Let's go to Genesis 39, the story of Joseph. If you're giving me, you know, top 10 list of stories in the Bible, the story of Joseph is always, I think, you know, one of the best. There's so much in that story. It's huge. You know, Genesis 37, before it has the story of him obviously being sold into slavery. You know, he, in his hot-headedness as a young child, you know, goes to his brothers and tells them how cool he is. Obviously, they didn't take too kindly to it, but luckily a few brothers intervene. And instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. And he ends up in Potiphar's house here, as we'll see in Genesis 39. And in verse 1, it says, "And Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites and had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, that Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And he made him overseer of the house and all that he had put under his authority. So Joseph was different. Joseph was special. God had found favor in him, and in doing so, he shone a little bit, and Potiphar recognized it as well, didn't he? And so he gets elevated in his house. So even though he was sold into slavery here, he had found grace in God's eyes, and in doing so, had made himself look better in the rest of the world, because when we follow God's way of life, the same thing happens. When you're following God's law, when you're following God's way, you will stand out. Everything that Joseph did and put his hand to was working out. Skipping over to verse 21. So we have, the story of where, he is falsely accused with Potiphar's wife. And it comes into verse 21 and says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy." Even though he was in slavery, even though now he was owned, God's favor was still with him. And he shows him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in prison as they did there, and it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So even after being accused and being thrown in prison, the story seemed to get bad. Once again, God's favor showed him mercy, doesn't it? And while he was in prison, we know the whole story. Our purpose is not to go through all of it. We have the cupbearer who he's able to help him. And he says, when you get out, remember me. Remember me when you get out of here, and I can get out as well. And we know he doesn't, at least for a long period of time. And then one day, finally, Pharaoh has a dream, and no one can help him. This cupbearer remembers, oh, that's right. There was this guy in prison, and he seemed to know stuff pretty well. I'd call him. And so Joseph is brought out, and he's given his opportunity, and he comes before Pharaoh, and he, once again, in the mercy that he had, he's able to go through it, and all justice is finally performed. We go to verse 41, and we see the result of that. We know the story of the dreams and the fatted cows and the wheat eating each other, a good HBO series. And then Genesis 41, verse 38. We have, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can you find such as one as this man, in all whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled accordingly to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you.' And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'See, I have set over all the land of Egypt.' Then Pharaoh took his signet ring of his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a golden chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bowed to the knee. So he set before him all over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no man shall lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" Joseph was finally brought back into alignment. Despite all the bad things that happened, justice was finally served, wasn't it? God still had his grace on him in favor. And mercy was shown throughout the story to get to where he needed to be. And in the end, justice is provided. And Joseph is set up to a place he never could have dreamed where he would have been otherwise, in a way that made the dreams that he had as a young child possible, in a way that allowed him to save his family and save the people from where the land from where he came, none of which would have been able to happen had true justice not been able to be meted out to him in this case. And so God started with a man and still kept with a man, but now he brings his whole family into play, and he saves all of them. And he sets them up over Egypt in a land that has this power and allows him to bring his family in and set a new people in a new place. And as we know the story, they multiply, because that's what happens over time. And the Genesis ends, and we come, though, however, to the Exodus, and now it had been too long. And Egypt changed. New pharaohs came and went. And they don't remember who this Joseph was who saved all them anymore. But what they did know is there's a whole lot of people here. There's a nation now of people who are distinct, who are separate, who are a threat. And Pharaoh comes, you know, as we come now to the Exodus story, which we're not going to go through now. And, you know, we have to go through the whole process that we read about every year at Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and the whole Exodus of Moses coming and saving them. But Joseph, through Joseph, becomes a people. What started with a man became a nation. So let's go to how they go from that person to a nation. Let's go to Exodus 33. So we'll skip ahead kind of past the leaving Egypt part. Exodus 33, we'll start in verse 1. And we're here now after the incident of the golden calf. So the people have been saved. The people had been redeemed and taken out, saved over and over and over again, weren't they? Yet despite all that mercy that they had been granted as people who had found favor with God, they still didn't always remember. They still didn't always believe. They still all didn't quite have their faith so encumbered. And so when Moses goes up and receives the Ten Commandments, these people build a calf of gold. And Moses comes down and finds it, and he's angry, and he breaks these items. But he's not the only one who's angry, is he? God sees what they've done, how they've turned their back on him as well. Exodus 33, verse 1 here, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go from here, you and your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it.'" He's saying, go. I made a promise years ago to Abraham that I would give you this land, and I keep my promises. I will still give it to you. You can still go, verse 2, "and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite and any other ites that might be there." I added that part. "I'm going to keep my word. I'll still send an angel in front of you. You'll still get to go. I'm going to clear the land for you because I made a promise and I keep my covenants. Verse 3, "go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God at this point is ready for that second level of justice, that all-encompassing, that final justice. Because these people had continuously turned their back on him, and he was getting at his end. "I'll still let you go. I'm still going to send you up there. You still get to do that because that's my promise. That's my covenant, and I keep it. But I won't go with you. You now are on your own." So this people that were supposed to be special are in the process of losing their favor, the process of losing their grace because of who they were. Verse 4, "and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on an ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, and I would come up into your midst one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves their ornaments at the Mount Horeb." He was ready to destroy them. He was ready to cut them off, to remove his grace, his favor that made them a special people. Verse 7, "and Moses took his tent and pitched it to the outside of the camp." He removed himself from the situation because God doesn't even want to be in the presence there. "Far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out of the Tabernacle of Meeting and outside the camp. And so it was whenever Moses went out to the Tabernacle that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the Tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the Tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the Tabernacle. The Lord talked with Moses." He kept his relationship with him. "And the people saw the pillar of cloud standing in the Tabernacle, and all the people rose and worshiped." Verse 11, "and the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but not his servant Joshua, the son of Nun. The young man did not depart." And so God kept this relationship now with Moses. And now Moses takes on that critical role that these people needed, and he becomes an intercessor. He now, on their behalf, can ask for forgiveness. This role that we ultimately is taken by Jesus Christ, Moses, in this situation here, as we go on in verse 12, it says, "and Moses said to the Lord," he's outside of the camp, God wants to cut these people off. "So see, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. Please forgive them. Please stay with them. Please be with them and grant them grace and show them mercy. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses makes an appeal on their behalf. Don't remove yourself from us. Let this pillar of cloud stay with us. We're outside the camp right now. Let us go together. Let us continue this journey as a people, as a nation. And please forgive these people. Verse 14 says, my presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. Verse 15, and then he said to them, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. We'll stay with you. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us, so that we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth? We have been pulled apart. We represent you in this world. If you leave us now, how will that continue to be? Let us continue together to show the world that we can do something special, that we can be different, that we can be better, that we can move forward. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And then Moses goes on to ask to see God the Father in this case. But it is his actions asking for mercy on their behalf. So let us continue to be a people. These stiff-necked people are still your people. How many times are we that way? A whole lot, aren't we? But Moses was able to do that, and Jesus Christ eventually came to do that on a fuller aspect. And so we're seeing here, it went from a person to a nation that tried to give it away. Almost did. But he comes in and he acts as an intercessor, and he was able to keep this relationship going. And God continues to be with his people and show them mercy. And his grace remained with his people. Verse 34 then is the, we're not going to go into, I'm sorry, chapter 34 is the renewing of the covenant. You know, he goes up and gets a new set of 10 commandments, and they renew their covenant with their people so that they can go forward together. Because they had to. These people needed to recognize that. The Exodus story is the bridge of God making a covenant with Abraham as a man, eventually, and then renewing it here with these people as a nation. This transference of this grace going to a larger group than just a man and his family. And it's grace and mercy being shown on these people as a whole nation at this time. This is the moving into a larger group. And along the way, instead of bestowing justice that they deserved to be cut off. Instead of showing that justice, God showed mercy instead and went with the less harsh of the two. Instead brings them the lighter version of justice that just corrects them into obedience, made them recognize, shows them a threat, starts to pull away, takes away his presence from them in the nation as they had to set up the tabernacle outside of it, and started to make them worry, realize, hey, we're on the verge of doing something really bad here. And that threat that was there, and we'll see this the same premise again, was a form of justice that was worked to bring them back into alignment as these people were going off the rails. And that's where grace and mercy are used to do that level of justice, hopefully, that is not permanent, that is not all-encompassing. Let's go over to 2 Kings. These people eventually do get to that land of milk and honey. They eventually do become a kingdom. Then they become two kingdoms. That's a whole separate story. In 2 Kings, we'll start in verse 9. We have here, obviously, two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Neither of which has the most stellar history, although one is a little bit better than the other. And in 2 Kings 18, verse 9, we have here, and it says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, who was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. You know it's bad when the king of Assyria is coming. No good story ever goes when the king of Assyria. That's a like rule number like 1 and 2 in the Bible. If the king of Assyria is coming, something bad's going to happen. So we have Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So we're telling the story here of Shalmaneser, the leader of Assyria, the baddest kid on the block. I don't know if ever there has been a worse villain in the history of mankind than the Assyrians. They were terrible. They were some cruel people. You did not want to cross the Assyrians. They make the people who come after them look really nice comparatively. And so Assyria comes in, as we know, and conquers the northern kingdom and deports them. Going on verse 10 here, at the end of the 3 years it took to the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria carried away Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor and the river Gozan and the city of the Medes. So in essence, they're gone. You know, Assyria wipes out the northern kingdom. These 10 tribes who to history now are lost, and they are taken to the land of the Medes, which would have been the Persians, and dispersed, and they are wiped off the map. And then we have there in verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the next king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah. So this kingdom that just destroyed Israel is now coming against the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, the people who carry God's name. So now the trials and tribulations, if you will, are coming upon these people. Israel had fallen. Judah would be the same. You know, there is no rational way in which the people of Judah could stand up to the Assyrian Empire. These people were brutal, and these people were very strong. There is no way, on an earthly way, that Judah could stand up to them, and now we see them coming against it. Hezekiah tries to offer money. It kind of doesn't go very well. And so we come down to 2 Kings 19, as now Sennacherib is coming to the gates and has sent messengers to them saying, it is time, I'm going to take you over. We have this beautiful piece of scripture in 2 Kings 19. In verse 14, we'll read, where Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He does the right thing. He knows he's got no chance. There is no standing up to Sennacherib. So he takes this letter that says, you guys are going down, and he takes it to the Lord, and he puts it in front of him. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all of the kingdoms of earth you have made, heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent a reproach to the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations of these lands and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, and of Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord God, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And so he does the right thing. He takes it to God. He asks for his intervention. And God hears it. And as we know, he spares them. And an angel is sent, destroys all the people. They don't even have to lift a finger. And they are taken care of. Which would not happen if it weren't for God, because they had no chance otherwise. The Assyrians had destroyed everything that had come against them, and now they are rebuffed by God. And so these people who had had grace and mercy bestowed on them so many times and had turned their back on it so many times had one of those inflection points that comes about that says they could have fallen just like the northern king of Israel at this chance. They probably deserved it. How many times had all these prophets come before Judah and Israel warning them what would happen if they did not turn their way? They did not come back. If they did not apologize and ask for repentance and ask for God's mercy. But they did. And they are given a reprieve. And not because they earned it, but because God knew these were a special people. And if you will just repent and change, there's nothing he can't do. And unlike Israel, who did not repent, Judah does. You know, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel 20 is one of my favorite scriptures of the Bible, even though it's fairly graphic. But it is beautiful for a sinner. Ezekiel 20, verse 44, Ezekiel 20 tells the whole kind of history of God's people turning their back on God. But he comes down to Ezekiel 20, verse 44, and it says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And this can apply to so many times in history. When I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways or to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. I took care of you because you're my people. You didn't earn this. The people of Judah did not deserve to be kept alive. Hezekiah luckily intercedes for them, and he does, but as we'll see, we know what will happen there. How many times had they turned their back on God, but he says, I will take care of you, I'll show you grace, because you're my people. And I promised it, and I'm going to give you a chance. And I will try to provide justice in a way that brings you back to me, that does not destroy you. And Ezekiel 20 details all the times that the people of God were the harlot, basically, but he still comes down to the end and says, I still love you. You're still my people. And if you just will turn your backs, I will always love you. And you will always have a chance if you just turn your back to me. And that's here at this opportunity. The people of Judah were given one more chance. And they keep it for a while. Hezekiah was a good king. They stay good for a while. So they are given a reprieve. And leading up to the fall of Judah, how many prophets come and tell them to turn their back and try to get them to help? And God gave them all these opportunities, hopefully, to do that, to be merciful. Sending those prophets was mercy. It was giving them opportunity, telling them what to do. He was not hiding what it was. It was not a pop quiz where the teacher's trying to trick you. He was pretty open and honest of what you need to do to be my people. My covenant is everlasting. I will keep it if you just keep your end of the bargain. But as we see, the time does come that they lose that favor. Because the grace that had been established to them for these special people, and because of all the mercy that he had shown without their changing, full justice does eventually come, doesn't it? The nation of Judah does not survive indefinitely. And eventually time and the full form of justice, the throwing the iPhone into the lake version of justice, eventually does have to come. And God tried all these small events. You know, when you send up the most powerful nation in the world to your gates, that's a form of justice saying, hey, it's time to change. Permanently. Not just temporarily, as we see that they do. That's a form of justice of threaten, isn't it? Hey, here's what's going to happen. But in the end, the full measure of justice for these people had to happen so that the stamp of God, and they will eventually be carried off, don't we? The severe and drastic punishment for the reset these people. And so after time, God sends the Babylonians this time, who destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and carry the people off, as a period we call the exile, as they are taken then to Babylon. And now it's a full reset. The chance of just saying, I'm sorry, was over. The people were taken away. New people were moved into their ancestral homes. And God basically is saying, it's time to reset the board. You guys weren't listening. I still love you. You're still my people. I will protect you, because they were carried off. Where Israel was carried off and spread to the four winds, if you will, Judah was carried off and preserved as a people. They go to Babylon as exile. We read the story of Daniel. They are preserved as a people, at least. But that larger form of justice of, you know what, you're not getting it. It's time to reset the board a little bit. The reason I'm doing this message today is a bit of a setup. So starting in January, I'll be doing a multi-part Bible study on that period, on what happens after this reset. Because the form of justice that happens when these people get to come home is really what I think is an amazing story. Because when the people return from the exile, a new generation who had to learn a lesson of the finality of all this, when they come back, in Ezra 1, we read that Cyrus, the king of Persia, who conquers Babylon, in one of his first things decrees, go home, you people. Go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild your temple. And I will pay for it. Take all the things with you that are gone with you. And the Persian Empire sets up a period of time that is unlike anything else in anything we read in the Bible. You know, think about all those stories we just looked at already. We had, in Noah's case, the entirety of the people around them, nations weren't quite a thing anymore, but everybody around them were so evil, weren't they? Their heart was such that they did evil continuously. We get to the Exodus and the end of with Joseph's story of the nation of Egypt, who are never the good guy. You know, what is it we read about when we go through the Exodus story? They represent sin. You know, Egypt, coming out of Egypt, is literally the epitome of sin. We have the Assyrians, you know, coming here, never the good guys, ever. They don't do anything that's good. They are the cruelest people in some of the history of mankind. Egypt did not stop even after the Exodus being a problem to the people of God in Israel and Judah. Neither does the Philistines. There's all these people that the people of God are always surrounded by people trying to stop them, trying to keep them from keeping God's way, trying to keep them from growing. And they had to contend with them and fight against them until we get to the post-exile period. It is the only time in the Bible where we see a great power protecting the people of God. The Persian Empire is never mentioned in a negative light when we get to the post-exilic period. From Cyrus to later King Darius to Xerxes, they are always protectors. And whenever something bad happens and the people appeal to them, justice is always served. It's the story we read about when we see these people return from the exile. We have, in looking through this time of man to a nation, the post-exilic period is our look of what the millennium will be like. And so what we're going to be doing as a multi-part Bible study series is looking at the words of the minor prophets from that period, because they're existing in a time that is idyllic in the way of looking at what the millennium will be like. Because they're protected and they are ensconced in an area where no one else can come against them. We look forward to the millennial time where Satan will be bound, and that will be how the world is rebuilt. And God's going to have to do a situation very similar to this, won't he? As he is going to, in the period of the tribulation, wipe the slate clean and start over with the world. But he's going to do so without Satan, who won't be present to interfere. And that happens in typology here. And obviously we're talking about a metaphor that when these people return from the exile, they're a new people. And they're told slate clean. And a lot of them had never seen that land. A lot of them had forgotten God's way of life. And they have to start over from scratch. But they do it in a way where no one else is trying to stop them. And when they do, they're protected by the people that sent them. And it gives us a nice little kind of interesting period where we look at what the Persian Empire, who's never mentioned in a negative light in the Bible. They're the only great empire throughout history that is not. When you get to the Greeks, Romans, Palestinians, Babylonians, Egyptians, the only ones that exist is this period in the post-exile period. And then we can look at what the minor prophets talk about, because they're free then to start talking about what we, as individuals sitting here today, can look forward to. As when we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and we have that vision of what will come, they had a chance to kind of build it in a type as well and write about it in a way that will help us. And so we'll be going through a Bible study series, but I think in leading up to it, to get to justice that will eventually happen, we have to fully understand first the concepts of grace and mercy and how God bestowed that to his people in a way to build them because they were his people. Let's go to Psalm 103. So that's for the future. That doesn't help you today. Psalm 103. So what is our place? What should we do? In light of all this and seeing how gracious God is to us, we should be doing our best to imitate his demeanor, imitate his character. Psalm 103 verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." That's what we've been reading. That's the story we've been told of what he does for his people. Slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Oof, this just got hard. Because that slow to anger part I'm not very good at. I'll be quite frank with you. So this is getting tough. Verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." There is a limit. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Far as from the east is from the west, as far as he has removed our transgressions from us." We, too, should be striving to emulate his character. Slow to anger and abounding with grace and mercy towards others. Grace and mercy are a meter of our character, aren't they? And they're tough. They can be really tough. But our character should reflect and match God's, shouldn't it? That should be what we're working for in our dealings with our children, dealings with our spouse, even those really annoying coworkers we have to go to, because we can't work from home forever. And some of us are going to have to go back. I already did. I never worked from home, so all you got to, I'm jealous. Actually, I'm not. I would hate working from home. I actually like going to the office, but I still got to deal with those people. And some of them grate me. And I've got a short temper. I'll be quite frank with you. I know you're all shocked. So this is tough. I mean, look how hard it was for God to do this with those people. They tested his might all the time. But if we want to reflect his wrathful side of justice in our life, how long did it take him to get to that? He doesn't just jump to the, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. It took time of them continuously over and over again turning their back. And that's probably not how we deal with other people, is it? With our own children or spouse or coworkers or anybody else that we deal with. We should be striving for that grace and mercy part. You know, I was reminded when I was working on some of this, you know, a parent gives you lots of ideas for how you can talk about things, and I like to tell stories about my children. So Liam and I were talking a few weeks ago, and actually Stefan, Liam, and myself, and he was struggling as we told him a story of someone who had kind of been from our history. We've been telling a lot of stories of our childhood, unfortunately more of the embarrassing ones, which there's a lot of. But we're telling the story of an individual who had wronged us repeatedly, over and over again. But that with time, we were able to forgive and have built a relationship with since, and a rather good one. But on paper, should not have a relationship with at all. And in sharing this with him, he couldn't get it. You know, my son's 14, he still has a lot to learn, and we're trying to work on this. He did not understand how we could still talk to this person, how we could even be in the same room with them from time to time, because he could only focus on that negative, which was substantial. And so we were trying to have a conversation of what it means when someone says, I'm sorry. Those are some of the most powerful words in the world, aren't they? I was talking with my boss this week about something else work-related that came up to this, and we were discussing that. I don't think there is anything more powerful, and we were talking about from a management situation with people, but for any of us, than the power of saying I'm sorry and meaning it. You know, there's no better way to build a relationship with a person than with those words. Well, the first one would be, don't do something so dumb that you have to. You know, so being a good person is where you start, but all of us falter, don't we? And if you can sincerely go to a person, trust me, I've had to say this many times, and look them in the eye and say, I'm sorry, and change, I don't think there's anything more powerful. And you can build a relationship with someone for life if you do that, if you mean it. And if you change, and then that person then has the opportunity to grow in grace and mercy and show it back. And you can build a relationship and a ability between the two people and a bond in a way that you can't just from doing anything else. I've had to say those words many times in my life, and some of my best friends are people who I needed to say it to. And it's a lesson we're trying to work on with my son in talking about this person is, and like, this is, you know, if God will forgive us, was it 70 times 7? And if God would forgive these people, and we sure hope he'll forgive us, don't we? Because when I read, I reference there Ezekiel 20, when you read through that, it's pretty awesome when you get to the end of how nice he is to these people who don't deserve it. You know, Mr. Creech has been going through the churches of Revelation in 2 and 3, and as you know, I went and saw with my dad this year in June, I think it was, and we saw all of them. I'll be honest, when I came back, my favorite one of all of them now is the church at Laodicea, which is not a good place. And you're thinking, Ryan, you're an idiot. Maybe you got them mistaken. You meant Philadelphia. I'm like, no, I'll be honest with you. The story of Laodicea is my favorite now, because despite all it is said to that church of there's nothing good said, and they think they're fantastic. But at the end, God says to he who overcomes, he doesn't cut them off. That church is offered the same blessing, the same opportunity that all the other ones are. And there's a lot of times in our life we're probably a Laodicea. I know I said I was going to stay only in the Old Testament, but I talked about the New Testament a little bit. But that's true. How often are we one of those churches or one of these people in these stories we read here? And we sure hope God's going to forgive us if we humbly come before him and ask for repentance, don't we? Because we need it a lot of times. And if we're willing to ask that of him, are we willing to do the same to other people? Are we willing to humble ourselves and to say, I'm sorry. Please grant me mercy and don't show me the level of justice that I probably deserve. Don't cut me off. That can be tough to do. It can be really hard to do. And so as we see, my hope here is showing then in the history of it, it was how much deserving these people were and how God was able to create a nation by showing grace and mercy to them, by having favor for these people and giving them an opportunity to correct themselves. And as we'll look in the future, how one day he will do it in a way that's way better than we could ever imagine. And he's going to create a world where the semblance of justice will exist, so we won't have all those outward things that take us away and distract us and try to break us down so that we can just focus on that relationship with each other, but more importantly with God and our relationship with him and his son. And that's a great time to look forward to. And we'll finally live in a world where justice will be served day in and day out, not with show trials that we see on the news right now where no one's happy at the end, no matter what. Not with all the what we see now where people were trying to, where true justice will exist, where God and his people will dwell as one. And mercy won't be needed quite as much. And everyone will have that grace, that favor that God has in having a people. And that's pretty exciting, I think. So part of God's plan for salvation for mankind, we've received and experienced his grace and favor. We all have that opportunity now. We're pretty lucky. We've been granted that favor and now. And so as we live our lives, we need to show that mercy as well, because we ask God for it all the time, don't we? Let's make sure we don't forget to put it in our lives as well for other people and ask that forgiveness when we need it and seek it out from other people and granting mercy to them as well. And as God has not dealt with us so harshly as of yet, as we live our lives and as we value our lives, let's not deal harshly with others, but be gracious and merciful in all we do.